One of the things that we did while we were on sabbatical was we enjoyed some time with my parents. They came up from Florida for a couple of weeks, and my mom told me in advance of their coming that because they were driving, they were going to be able to bring the very last box of things that they had not unpacked from their time in Romania, from when they moved back a decade ago. They finally unpacked the last box, and she said, "And what we found is it's stuff that we saved from you boys, my brother and I. We want to know if you want any of it, so we're bringing it for you to go through and see if there's things in there that you want." And they're just things my mom had held on to. They weren't things that we had necessarily kept. And so my brother and I each had a chance to go through it, and as I was going through this box, there were things like my four Awana Pine Derby cars that I had clumsily made and lost every Grand Prix that I ever competed in for Awana, but I kept the cars because I was still proud of them. They were my Pine Box Derby cars. But included in that was something that was of less interest to me than it was to Calvin, and it was a stack of printed emails. So young people, back before smartphones, we did have email. It was introduced when I was in high school, but for some reason, my brother had printed all of this correspondence that had gone on between he and our two friends. So I'm the older of our family. My brother's 3 years younger than me, and there were two brothers that were on the mission field with us. One was my brother's age, and one was 3 years younger. So they were always more his friends than my friends, but we tended to get along pretty well. But one summer, they decided to form a club, the three of them. And they called it the BBR, the Boredom Busters of Romania. And they had hats, and they had secret handshakes, and they had codes, and it was all very cool. And they had a treehouse in our backyard that was a side project from one of the short-term missions teams that came over to work on our ministry that summer. And they had all of that. And I seem to remember that they invited me to be included, but I felt that it was beneath me. And so I decided to form my own club of one. They had an abbreviation, the BBR, very cool. I had an abbreviation, the OGFTHI, the other guy for the heck of it. That was my club of one. I would not join their club. They had water balloons. I had plastic bags I would fill with water and try to make water balloons out of, because I didn't have people send me water balloons from the States. I'm not saying this to get any compassion or sympathy. I was just being stubborn and couldn't be persuaded to join what was very cool. And so they had all this correspondence about their plans to fight my club. We would plot pranks, and they always got the upper hand. I totally lost that whole summer. But there's something about us as humans that is an impulse that when someone starts something really cool, even if we're invited to be part of it, there's a sense in which we tend to separate. We tend to hold people at arm's length, and we see it in silly, juvenile, childish things like what I've just described, but we also see it in the grown-up world. And I think we would all agree, in fact, I know that we would all agree, that our culture, our society, our nation right now is divided in ways that we have never seen. That we are holding each other at arm's length, and I say that I know that we agree on that because it's been polled that we agree on that. A year ago, a poll was done asking people, is the country divided? And it's one thing we agree on. 80% of us say that the country is divided. You find something that 80% of Americans agree on these days, it's remarkable, and this we agree on, we are divided. And usually, if there is something that a majority of the country agrees on, it's skewed based on category. So more people of a particular category might feel that way. But no, this is across the board. Democrats, Republicans, urban, rural, suburban, Trump voters, Clinton voters, we all agree. 80% of everybody says that we're divided. And when you ask, well, is this a serious problem? We actually, more of us believe our division is a serious problem than think that we're divided. So you do the math on that. 90% of us believe that this is a serious problem. Only 10% of us believe it's not a serious problem. Well, if it's a serious problem and we are divided, surely we can all agree on what the problem is and therefore work to resolve it. But here is where it starts to get tricky. For those who believe that President Trump is doing an amazing job, or I'm sorry, disapprove of President Trump, the reason that we are divided is, this should not come as anybody's surprise, it is Donald Trump. That's the first response among people who don't approve of his job as president. Among people who approve of President Trump's performance as president, of course, it's the Democrats that are to blame for the divisions in the country. among others. And for those who neither approve nor disapprove, and by the way, this is about evenly split in threes among the country, those who approve, disapprove, and neither disapprove or approve, it's kind of everybody. Donald Trump is still the largest, but you'll see the Democrats and the media blamed almost a close second. We can't even agree on what divides us, but we know we're divided and we know it's a problem. This is serious. As we begin to continue our series in the book of Kings, and as we've said, this is really a book of prophets, the church has a prophetic witness in our society and culture. That's why we're framing it that way, because we have more in common as the people of God with the prophets in this book than we often do with the kings in this book. I was at an event with Tim Keller on Thursday. A couple of you were there as well. And he spoke about the unity of the church. And he went to John 17 and he made this case that it is the unity of the church that will show that Jesus really is Lord of the universe. If the church is not united, the world has reason to question whether Jesus really is God in the flesh. So nothing is more important than our unity. And particularly at a time where our country around us is divided, the church's unity stands the chance of being a tremendously compelling witness to the truth of Jesus' lordship. And so as we come to our text today in 1 Kings 11 and 12, we're going to see the nation of Israel divided in ways it had never been. Israel had had classic divisions within it as a nation, going all the way back to the Exodus. There were divisions within Israel's society. But in this text today, it comes to the point of a formal separation where there will be two kingdoms. And I want to make this clear at the outset, because if we were to be asked, what is the cause of the division of this country? None of us should say that it is Donald Trump. None of us should say that it is the Democrats or the liberals or the media or the Republicans or the conservatives or any of the other words that were up there. The correct answer to the question why our country is divided is the same as what the correct answer was 3,000 years ago in Israel. And it is the same as the correct answer anytime you see people divided on this planet. The correct answer is idolatry. And that goes for within the church as well as outside the church. And that is why prophets have to show up in our text today. Because the division in Israel goes far deeper than just a disagreement over politics or policy or culture or anything else. The root of the divisions in Israel are hearts that have strayed from God. So we have much to see in this passage, and so I invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings 11. We talked last Sunday about the reign of King Solomon in the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings. And now there's a shift. Solomon was spoken of in glowingly positive terms we saw last week. But now in chapter 11, the tone shifts. Now King Solomon, verse 1 says, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Solomon never did anything in half measures. He always did everything to the max. And so if he was going to build something with gold, it was going to be built of solid gold. If he was going to build fortresses, they were going to be the best fortresses in the world at the time. And if he was going to do marriage, he was going to do it to the max. 1,000 women married to this man. And his wives turned away his heart. The text goes on to describe that Solomon's heart turns away from God. And there's a challenge in this passage because it would be easy to read this and say, well, the women are the problem. It's these 1,000 women who had some sort of nefarious plot to turn Solomon's heart away, to seduce him. And if it hadn't been for these women, everything would have been just fine. The women are obviously part of the puzzle, but we have to understand what Solomon is doing in marrying all of them. He's not engaging in romantic relationships where his heart is drawn romantically after these women and he's therefore seduced. The purpose of marrying 1,000 women is not intimacy. If you think about it, that can't possibly be the case. You can't be intimate with 1,000 people. And so what Solomon is doing is what every king in the ancient world was doing. Building a harem of wives and concubines is what kings did to solidify their power. It is both a visible expression of power. If I can take care of and house and feed and clothe that large a family, I must be doing all right. But it also cements alliances and was a way of exerting power over neighboring countries. See, if your daughter lives in my palace, you probably won't go to war with me very easily. And so marriages were far more about politics and foreign relations than they were about the relationship. They were also about producing heirs to the throne so that your throne was secure. Solomon is engaged in power struggles, in other words, and he's doing what everyone would do. And with that meant that you also welcomed the gods of those wives. That was true across the ancient world. The women brought their gods. What's different here is that Israel had an expectation that their God was the only God, that there was an exclusivity in Israel's relationship with its God. And Solomon begins to see the need to serve these gods, not because of his emotional attachment to his wives, but because it's good politics. Because to serve the gods of the other countries indicates that we really are together, that we're in alliance, that our relationship is solid. And everything in this passage indicates that this is Solomon's fault, not the women's fault. Verse 6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. It's Solomon in verse 7 who builds a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And in verse 9, God agrees. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. It would be easy to make the assumption that the problem here is that these women are foreigners. And the text does cite Deuteronomy, which says, don't marry foreign women. The problem with that is that David married foreign women. And David came from a marriage of foreign women, Ruth, most notably. So Scripture is very clear. Being a foreigner does not automatically exclude you from joining the nation of Israel through marriage. Rahab of Jericho marries into the nation of Israel. The command is not about foreign women, it's about foreign gods. That's the challenge. And so I would submit to you that the problem is not that these women are foreigners, it's that there's 1,000 of them. Because in Deuteronomy 17, when Moses speaks to Israel about when you get a king, because you're going to ask for a king, here's what that king ought not to do. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. The problem is not that there are foreign wives, it's that there are many wives. And I think this points us to what is going on in Solomon's heart, which is a quest for power and status and wealth for himself. Precisely what Deuteronomy warns against. And we're going to see that throughout the passage. Solomon's heart is turned away, not because he's lured by these women. These women are his tool for building himself up, contrary to what Deuteronomy had said. And so it is Solomon's heart that leads him astray. He turns away from God. And there are consequences for this. God then says to Solomon, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to someone else. And so God in verse 14 of 1 Kings 11 begins to raise up adversaries against Solomon. Some of these are actually rooted in David's rule. Hadad the Edomite is someone that David went to war with, and then therefore Hadad becomes an adversary of Solomon, David's son. There's also an Aramean who is raised up against Solomon. But the significant one begins in verse 26, and it's Jeroboam, an Israelite. The first two adversaries are foreigners. But this one is an Israelite, and he's one of Solomon's officials. He's over the forced labor of Solomon's kingdom. And it's in the midst of that that the text says that Jeroboam, this servant of Solomon, raises himself up against Solomon, raises his hand against him. And the text says the reason for that is because Jeroboam was approached by a prophet, Ahijah. And Ahijah comes to him and says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from Solomon. I'm going to give it to you. Verse 33 of chapter 11 tells us why. He says, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Idolatry is at the root of this. The going after foreign gods is what is the problem for Solomon. And so Ahijah says, Jeroboam, God is taking the kingdom away from Solomon, and God is giving it to you. And significantly in verse 38, the prophet says this to Jeroboam, and if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. If that sounds familiar, it should. It's very similar to what God had said to Solomon in 1 Kings 9, 4, and 5. He'd said to Solomon, as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. God made a promise to Solomon, but it was conditional. If you will be faithful, I will build your royal house forever. God now makes the same promise to Jeroboam. If you will be faithful and walk in my ways, I will build your royal house over Israel forever. We're so accustomed to the idea that David's line, David's dynasty, was an ironclad thing in God's plan that we missed the truth of this verse. God is not dependent on David or Solomon or any of their descendants. God can use anyone. And the offer to be a faithful servant of God is extended to anyone. Jeroboam has a real chance here to renew the nation's commitment to God. Jeroboam will be an abject failure in this. Again, spoiler alert. But the promise is there nonetheless. And this is important because, in the same way that we talked about the temple last week, God is not bound to Jerusalem. And this is important because Jeroboam's kingdom will not include Jerusalem. And next week we'll see some of the consequences of that. God is not tied to a place, and God is not contained by a family. God is the God of all. And so God can use anyone in advancing the purposes of his kingdom. Well, Jeroboam receives this prophecy and then appears to start some sort of rebellion and is forced to flee Israel to Egypt until Solomon dies. And then Solomon dies and things unfold in chapter 12, where Solomon's son now goes to be crowned king. And we get the sense that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, knows he's got to ask permission. He knows the people are not pleased with the way his father ruled, and so he needs to ask them for permission to be king. And Jeroboam shows up on the scene and sort of serves as the mouthpiece of particularly the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And in verse 4, they say this to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. The people say, we will consent for you to rule us if you will lighten up. Solomon was a stern and harsh taskmaster, in other words. Solomon was an oppressive ruler. And if you plan to continue in that vein, we will not consent to be ruled by you. Rehoboam says, go away for 3 days. Let me think about that and consider my response to you. And he asks for advice from the advisors that had served Solomon. and then rejects their advice and asks for advice from his peers, and he gets two very different sets of advice. Solomon's advisors tell him, here's the pragmatic, politically correct thing to do. Tell them that you'll lighten their load, and then they will serve you. So, in other words, act like you're going to lighten their load, convince them that you will, and then they'll be stuck, and then you can be the tyrant your father was. His peers say, no, don't play that game. Come right out and say, you think my father was bad? I plan on demanding even more from you. Rehoboam listens to the advice of his peers. And the people's response is predictable. Then we have nothing to do with you, House of David. And they install Jeroboam as king, and a civil war almost erupts. All of this, too, should have been known because Israel was warned by Samuel when they asked for a king that this is what kings do. 1 Samuel 8, Samuel says to the nation, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take, and there are six times where Samuel says he will take. He will take your sons. He will take your crops. He will take the tithe. He will take. That's what the king who will reign over you will do, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king. That day has come. They are crying out for the king they asked for because that king has turned out to be everything that was advertised. A tyrant who acquires wives and gold and silver and horses and chariots for himself, who takes and takes and takes from the people of their things and their labor and their families, and they have found themselves to be slaves serving this king, and they have cried out for a deliverer, and they think in Jeroboam they have found it. Rehoboam is not willing to let the kingdom go that easily. He intends to mount a campaign to reunite the kingdom, a noble thing we might think, but in verse 22 of chapter 12, a second prophet arrives on the scene. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. This thing that is from the Lord is the division of the kingdom. God is making a statement. Solomon's pursuit of other gods has resulted in the division of the kingdom. Nothing more cataclysmic can happen to a nation. There is no greater disaster that can befall a country than a civil war, than a division into separate entities. Our country knows this full well. Civil wars are often the most brutal and bloody kind. This truce, by the way, this obedience, because it says that they did listen to the prophet's word and didn't attack, within a year or two, there is war, and there's war for half a century between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. And yet God is saying, that's what happens when your hearts are drawn after other gods. As I looked at this story this week, I found myself very perplexed because it's hard to make sense out of the two portraits that we get of Solomon. There's the portrait last week, Solomon, whose reign is credited with making everyone in Israel happy and content under their vine and their fig tree, with gold and silver in such abundance that it couldn't even be counted. And so we have the story of Solomon, the good king. And in that, we get this sense of this is the way things are supposed to be, almost as though Solomon is a picture of what Adam could have been, a new Adam in a new Eden. That temple precinct and the palace is built. And God's glory is manifest and made known and visible for the nations to see. Yes, this is a good beginning. We're encouraged to think of Solomon in that way, as the good king. But then it becomes clear that Solomon is like Adam in another way. He's the wicked king. Again, a new Adam and a new fall. The dynamics are very similar. God places Solomon in command and says, if you will do this and obey me, follow after me, I'll bless you forever. I've given you all of the trees. There's just this one that represents turning away from me and turning to your own devices. Eat of that and you will die. Stay true to me and I'll establish your house forever. Turn from me and it all goes away. Solomon is a second Adam because there's this new fall that results in the banishment of people from God's kingdom. But there's a third picture. Solomon simply as what I would call the bad king. Because others might look and say, so he adopted a different religion. What's the big deal? He becomes this oppressive tyrant. This isn't just a question of theology, of whether Solomon was worshiping right. And this is the curse that we see after the fall. There's conflict between people. There's division and there's oppression that God speaks of in the curse. And there's a lack of prosperity where God says, through difficult toil, you will scratch your existence from the dirt. The ground is cursed. And so there's a new curse. Solomon has become the opposite of what God intended for us to be. And the question is, do all these stories speak of the same individual? And the way the text presents it, it almost is though for 20 years Solomon was really, really good, and then he just went bad all of a sudden. But I think as I looked at this, what I see is that they're all true at the same time. They almost have to be, because what the people complain about are the things that made Solomon look so good. They complain about being forced to work and forced to pay all of these taxes and all of these things. But that's how Solomon built the temple, was those things. And I think that helps us, because it's so easy to look at these characters in just black and white terms. He's either a good king or a bad king. A hero or a villain. And it's easy to look at characters in a story or even other people and think that way. But we don't think of ourselves that way. We know we're complicated, right? And I would submit that there are no uncomplicated people. Solomon is complicated. He was blessed with wisdom and did amazing things and achieved great things for Israel. But in doing so, he was also incredibly problematic and oppressed his people to where they were crying out. See, it can't be true that they were all under their own vine and fig tree and miserable under his oppressive rule at the same time. There's a blending of what is going on here. And that's true of our lives. And the reason for the complication, as I've said, is the idols. Solomon has no one to blame, but his heart turning away after other gods. And so we have to think about idols. And idols we often think of as these, you know, statues of cows. And that's what they often show up as in Scripture. An idol is an image. It's something we put in front of us to look at, whether it's a statue or not. The idol is meant to help us see. But what idols actually do is they blind us. Idols blind us to reality, and they do so in a number of ways. In the ancient world, the idol was something that you used. The god was something that you thought could serve your purposes. That if you could get your hands on the right formula, the right priest, the right temple, the right sacrifice, the right ritual, you could persuade the god to do your bidding. And in that way, idols blind us first to ourselves. They make us think one of two things. Either that we are independent, that we can be the masters of our own fate and destiny, or they can make us completely and totally dependent, to where we are subservient and view ourselves as worthless. In the ancient world, you didn't have a relationship with your god. It was a power struggle. And you were either someone who could manipulate the god or someone who lived in terror of the god. Those are your two choices. The God of Scripture is not like those gods. The God of Scripture is the God who wants us to acknowledge that, yes, we are created, we are limited, we are dependent, and yet we are not these subservient beings that just have to cower in terror, wondering what this God will do with us. We are dependent, yes. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking that we are independent. And yet abject servitude, where we're just no better than slaves, is also a false view. And you see this. Solomon has that view of independence. The people are living in subservience to these gods. Idols also blind us to things. And by things, I mean literally that, anything. The God of Scripture is the giver of all good gifts. And God's gifts are given that we might share them freely and openly with the rest of God's creation. Idols deceive us into thinking that things are either things to be grasped or things that we must sacrifice whether we want to or not. And again, you see Solomon in the role of the taker, and the people thinking that this is good policy, thinking, yes, I must just give up everything in the service of this king and this king's many gods. God is generous. God gives us good things to enjoy and that we might share freely and willingly. There is a world of difference between having a loose grasp on our possessions and having them taken. Idols are in the taking business. God is in the giving business. This also tends to blind us to others. When your heart is beholding an idol, that idol views other people as either tools or threats or saviors. They're either a means to your end or a threat to your well-being, or you're looking to that king to save you and willing to entrust all kinds of things. The people are turning from Solomon's family not to be free. No, they're just turning to a new king, Jeroboam, expecting that this will turn out differently. They're not crying out to God to save them. That is substantial. They're crying out to another. And so finally, idols blind us to God. Idols convince us that God, whether big G or little g, is someone we can grab hold of and manipulate, someone we can convince to do what we want. At the root of this is a subtle lie, and I have this in the sermon resource if you picked one up. False religion emphasizes the service we provide to God. False religion emphasizes the service we provide to the God. I bring the sacrifice to the temple, and that puts the God in my debt. It guarantees that God will bless me, will do well for me, will provide for me. That is every false religion. It is every idolatry. And even within the church, even within the Christian faith, we tend to talk this way. We tend to put the focus on our need to love and serve and be faithful and obedient to God, as though somehow that is where our value lies. And this is one of the things I was reminded of by Tim Keller on Thursday. It's one of the things that God had to continually speak to me over the course of my sabbatical and continues to speak to me. The truth of the God of Scripture is that this God loves us. This God serves us. And we balk at that. We back away. We say, no, surely that can't be the way of things. God is great and majestic, and surely the whole thing is that we must serve that God or else. That God that demands is an idol. The God of Scripture is the God who from the very beginning, for no good reason other than this is who God is, lavishly, generously, freely bestows gifts on creation. And even when creation is ungrateful, even when humanity rebels, God turns again and says, let's try this again. I will build you a house. Remember how this all started. David said, God, I love you so much, I want to build you a house. And God said, you've got the thing backwards. You don't build houses for me. I build houses for you. Jesus loves me. This I know. That's the whole thing. My love for Jesus does not accomplish anything. And Scripture's hope for me is not rooted in my love for Jesus. It's rooted in Jesus' love for me. And when I flip that script around, I am falling into a sort of idolatry. Well, now what? What do we do with this? The question I have for us this morning is, what do we put before us? We all have images, whether physical or mental, we have images. The things that motivate us, the things that cause us to act, the things that animate us, we all have images. What do you put before us? What do you put before your mind as the image of who God is? Is it God at all? Or is the prevailing image in your mind the things of everyday life, first and foremost? Is the thing that your vision is fixed on a particular relationship or a particular physical reality? If your vision is of God, your vision of God must be the God who stands ready to lavish goodness upon you, because otherwise you will be tempted to view things as things to be grasped, and you view others as tools or threats. You'll see yourself as the master of your own fate or simply subject to the whims of others. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians says this to us: the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not a whole lot of freedom in our story today. So all of us who have had the veil removed, who have had the blindness of idolatry removed from us, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. You become what you behold. And idols are just power-hungry, selfish things, all of them. And you become what you behold. And so Hosea says this to the people of Israel: where are all the leaders of the land, the kings and officials you demanded of me? In my anger, I gave you kings. Think about that. And in my fury, I took them away. In giving the king and taking the king away, God is trying to get the people to recognize that He is their king. And so the question for us is now, where is your king? I'm going to allow you a moment to think about that. The image, what are you beholding? Where is your king? And then we're going to rejoice that Jesus is our king.